This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Last week we paused in our study of the Book of Shmuel and indulged in an in-depth analysis of the ideas and laws of Lashon Hara to fully understand the nature of one character in the story, that is the character of Doeg. It's rather important for me to emphasize that, and I'm not sure that was clear in last week's shiur, is that the laws of Lashon Hara, with all their strictness and detail, are there not to inhibit personal relationships, but to facilitate personal relationships. That it is in fact only by being so specific and meticulous in the laws of Lashon Hara that we can afford the luxury of social engagement. If we were not governed so strictly by the laws of Lashon Hara, we would have to prohibit ourselves from the risks associated with social engagement. There is nothing so risky to the human soul as is social engagement. There is nothing so exhilarating and enriching for the human soul as social engagement. But the risk of loss is always a more serious fear than the potential for gain. People will sacrifice the potential for gain so as not to risk loss. It is unnatural almost to be willing to risk loss in the pursuit of gain. And we try to limit our risk of loss. And so using that same approach, we would be fearful of social engagement because there is so much to lose. Yes, there is so much to gain, but man naturally protects what he has more powerfully than he aspires to what he does not have. People are very reluctant to invest their You see, Mr. Lippman is worried about the potential for loss. If the tape isn't working, we lose the tape. Because we only have one tape recorder today. People are very concerned about not losing. And loss is something we feel, we find it very difficult to cope with. Even loss of very small things. We get very put out by loss of very small things. You lose your car keys, you lose your wallet. You lose little things. And the sense of loss, it's not just the hassle of replacement, it's the sense of loss. You lose a little bit of money. It's a terrible thing, it's all miserable. A little bit of money, it's not the end of the stock exchange goes down a little bit. You're in a bad mood. Even before you've sold your stock, it's there, it might go up again, it probably will go up. But on that day you're feeling bad, we don't like loss. And certainly when it becomes loss of big things, loss of meaningful amounts of money, loss of a dear one, loss of a loved one, loss of a relationship. Loss is something we find it terribly painful to cope with. And we will do almost anything to avoid loss. Gain, that's a different story. Some of us aspire to gain and are willing to risk certain amounts in the quest for gain. But none of us will risk everything in the quest for gain. And so, knowing the potential damage to the soul of Lashon Hara, we would have restricted our social engagement if we didn't have a vehicle that made it safe. And the vehicle that makes it safe are the laws of Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara is designed, the laws of Lashon Hara are designed to liberate us in our social engagement, not to restrict us in our social engagement. That's a difficult concept to understand because it's a bit paradoxical, and I want to be sure that you get that. The laws of Lashon Hara, as strict and severe as they are there to facilitate social interaction, not to inhibit social interaction. If it were not for the laws of Lashon Hara, we would have to disengage. We would have to live an isolated life for fear of losing our world to come, for fear of losing our Olam Haba through Lashon Hara, because that's what Lashon Hara can do. It can cause a complete loss of a world to come just because we blow it on some stupid comment. We spoke last week about the three levels of Lashon Hara. I'm going to introduce you to a fourth one. this evening. We spoke last week about Rechilut. Rechilut is rumor mongering, Rechilut is mischief making, Rechilut is circulating second-hand stories, second-hand speculation, even if it's factual, and certainly when it's not factual. Talking about people and causing mischief in that particular way is Rechilut. That's the one kind of Lashon Hara. The second is classical Lashon Hara, which is libel that is true, and the third is Hatzah Shema, which is libel that is untrue. The section of Tanakh that we start this evening is chapter 22, verse 20. So that's on page 703 of the printouts. Vayimolet ben echod l'Achimelech ben Achitu v'shmoev Yosef. And one son of Achimelech ben Achitu. Achimelech was the Kohen, was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest of Nov. You remember the whole city of Nov was wiped out. All the Kohanim, all the priests were wiped out because Doeg mischief made with Shaul. And Doeg reported to Shaul that Achimelech supported David with food and weapons. And that was true, that was factual. But it was mischief in the sense that Achimelech did not know that David was at odds with Shaul. He did not know that there was any kind of struggle or battle going on with Shaul. There was no evil intent. On the contrary, he thought he was supporting and helping Shaul in the process. And Doeg did this to cause strife between Shaul and David. And the result of that was Shaul accused the city of Nov to have been rebellious in the support of David against himself, the king, and ordered the destruction of the city of Nov. One person escapes from Nov, and that is the son of Achimelech, Evyasa, by Yivrach Acharei David, and he flees after David. By Yaged Evyasa with David, and Evyasa catches up with David and tells him, Ki horag Shaul es Kohanei Hashem, that Shaul has killed the Kohanim of God. Now picture the scene. David is being pursued by Shaul. He's done nothing to deserve that pursuit. David hasn't put a foot wrong. He's entirely innocent. He didn't want to get into this position. He didn't ask for this position. Shmuel appears out of the blue, anoints David, this anonymous person, anoints him, tells him he will be king one day. He conquers Goliath. He saves the Jewish people. Shaul finds him endearing, brings him into his court. Yonatan realizes that David is the king to come. Shaul knows that his potential to rule has been impaired, has been damaged by his relationship with Amalek, by the fact that he didn't entirely destroy Amalek. So he knows that his throne is shaky, and he sees this young man David. A bit of jealousy develops between Shaul and David. Shaul then hears that his son Yonatan is supporting David. That makes Shaul still even more insecure. Doeg mixes up the mix a little more and creates a little bit more mischief, and Shaul becomes enraged against David and pursues him to kill him. David now finds himself pursued to the death by the king, whom he has never harmed. In that situation, picture yourself in that situation. Innocent person being persecuted falsely for no reason. And everything you try and do to put it right doesn't work, but you're persecuted and persecuted. You know this man's out to get you. He will kill you if he gets you. And somebody comes and tells you, you better watch out. That man is so violent. He's just wiped out the city of Nov. What is the expected reaction from David? The natural reaction from David? That's Shaul. That's this man. A wicked man. We've got to destroy him. We've got to get rid of him. What does David say? A most unexpected reaction, and the essence of David's greatness. Vayomer David le'Evyasa, and David said to Evyasa in verse 22, Yodati bayomahu kishom Doeg ha'adumi. I knew when I was in Nov that Doeg was hanging around there. I knew that. I gave Yogid Lashon. And I ought to have known that he would go and make mischief to Shaul. I know who Doeg is. Anochi Sabosi Bechol Nefesh Besavicha. I am indirectly responsible for the death of your father's household. What is David doing? Taking responsibility for the destruction of Nov? What did David have to do with it? David is innocent. David is doing exactly the opposite of what human nature is. Human nature is to take credit and assign responsibility. David assigns responsibility and gives credit, as we'll see later on. He's very liberal with giving credit to other people. He's very selfish about taking responsibility. And that's the biggest change that needs to come across any human being. If a person wants to change, there is no change that is more fundamental than that one. The ability, instead of taking credit and dishing out responsibility, to take responsibility and dish out the credit. We find that very hard. That's very counterintuitive to do that. And here David is taking responsibility for something he's only indirectly responsible for. Why is he responsible at all? He says, because I knew Doeg was there. So we could say, but that's not your business. You don't have to worry about that. That's Doeg's problem. Doeg can't force you to act or not to act in a particular way. Why should you not have asked for food? You were dying of starvation because Doeg was there. You don't have to worry about what Doeg's going to do. That's Doeg's problem. Let Doeg sort that out with God. What do you have to do? And what I need to introduce you to at this point is an idea that is very basic to halakhic thinking. And that is, sometimes two objects look the same and they're very different. The most central skill of Gemara learning is to develop the ability to take two things that look very different and find the common source, the common denominator, and to take two things that look very similar and find the differentiator. That's the most important skill that comes from Gemara learning, and that's probably the most important skill in any thinking process, and one which is seldom taught in any other discipline other than Gemara. Mm-hmm. Certainly that is taught as rigorously as that. To take things that look the same and find their differences. To take things that look different and find their similarities. If their similarities exist. And when we do that, there are different levels on which it can be done. It can be done scientifically. You can take two human beings and you can say, if you look at it very superficially, you can say they're the same. They've both got two legs, two arms, two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. They look the same. Same sort of height, same sort of build. They're two human beings that look the same. A scientist analyzing the DNA says there's nothing similar about these two people. They are completely and utterly different. Come from a different genetic heritage, they function in a different way, they're completely different human beings. So to the skilled eye who's able to analyze the essence of those two beings, he sees something very different. The superficial eye sees them and they're the same. The same applies to almost any sphere of knowledge. You might listen to two chords of music and they might sound the same to you or sound very similar to a musician who knows exactly what notes constitute those chords, they might sound completely different and mean completely different things. The more one has knowledge of one subject, the more one is able to look at an object and see its differentiating definition. So one can do it scientifically, one can do it artistically, there are all sorts of different ways in which one can see things as being different. To the untrained eye, I can show you two watches, and I'll say this one is worth $20,000 and this one is worth $200. And you'll say that they look identical. And I'll say that they're not. This is pure gold and this is just fake. So that I can't see the difference. You can't see the difference, but they're different. One has to understand that sometimes you can't see the difference, but they're different. I can show you two pieces of meat. And they look identical, and I'll say to you, what are these? And you'll say, that's a steak. And I'll say, and what is that? You'll say, that's a steak. And you'll say, what is the difference? The difference is, if you eat this one, there are severe religious consequences and spiritual consequences. And if you eat this one, there's no consequence at all. One is kosher, one is treif. Can you see the difference? No. If you analyze it under a microscope, would you see the difference? No. Is there a difference? Yes. So the levels on which one perceives difference are there all sorts of levels. There's the scientific chemical level, there's the physical level, there's the aesthetic level, there's all sorts of different levels. And there's the halachic level. A piece of kosher meat and a piece of treif meat is not different in just in terms of the laws that govern my relationship to it. They're different in intrinsic definition. They are constituted differently, halakhically. What's all this got to do with Derek? A lot. It's got to do with the Rambam. Maimonides, the Rambam we learned, I left out one part last week. I had to figure out that there had to be something for those who came back next week. Mr. Gerber, you obviously knew that I left out a part of the Rambam and you came to get the fifth section of the Rambam tonight. I'm going to leave out another part for next week. The Rambam defined, as I read him last week, three types of Lashon Hara, and as I summarized this week, Rechilut, Lashon Hara, let me show you how he defines them. Rochil, the person who trades in rumor, Zeshetoin Devorim Vahirich Mizel Zeh, that's a person who carries words from one to another. That's the Rochil. Yeshoven Godol Mizel Admoi, there's a much greater, worse thing than that. And that's Lashon Hara. Vahu, what is Lashon Hara? Hamesaper Bignus Chavero Apapisho Emer Emes. A person who talks disparagingly about his friend, even though what he says is true. That's Lashon Hara. Aval Ha'im Sheker. That if a person talks disparagingly about his friend and it is a lie, Nikra Motzi Shem Ra Chavero. That's Motzi Shem Ra. And the Rambam goes on. This is the part I didn't learn last week. Aval Baal Lashon Hara, that a Baal Lashon Hara, a master of Lashon Hara, Zeh sheyoshev ve'omer, is a man who sits and he says, Kach ve'kach osa ploni, such and such did so and so, ve'kach ve'kach hayu avoy so, then you know his father, Pharaoh, he used to do so and so, ve'kach ve'kach shamati alav, that's what I know, but I tell you what I've heard, but I don't know for sure, but I hear rumors. Ve'omer dvorim shel gnayim, he says not nice things. That's the worst of all. The Baal Lashon Hara. Baal Lashon Hara, I translated as being a master of Lashon Hara, an owner of Lashon Hara, almost would be as good, if not better, a translation. What is the Rambam adding in this fourth category? We talked about Rechilus, Lashon Hara, Motzi Shem Ra, and now he says, but the worst of all, a Baal Lashon Hara. And what's a Baal Lashon Hara? Zeh sheyoshev ve'omer, a man who sits and he says, so and so did this and that, and his father did this and this, and you know what I heard? What's he adding? What is this fourth category? Can anybody notice the fourth category? What is the fourth category? What is the fourth category different from the other three?
Is he adding the rest of the family? Father?
But doesn't seem to be that it's a quantitative addition in how much he talks. There seems to be a qualitative difference, which I'm trying to understand. You're right, there is a sense of more volume, but that doesn't seem to be what differentiates this fourth category. The intent is bad in all of them. In all of them, the intent is mischievous. So?
The relationship between him and Lashon Hara, because now he's defined by Lashon Hara. He is Lashon Hara.
Yes, much, much better. He is Lashon Hara. This is a man who's taken on a new profession. This is not a man who talks Lashon Hara. This is a man who is Lashon Hara. He's a Baal Lashon Hara, a new category of being. There are different categories. There's a Yisrael, there's a Levi, there's a Kohen, there's a Talmud Chochen, there's an Apikuras. These are different descriptions, definitions of people. There is a person defined by his wisdom. That's a Talmud Chochem. There is a person defined by his heritage as a Kohen. He's descended from Aaron. That's a Kohen. A Levi is defined that way. An Apikuras is a man defined by his agnostic beliefs. An Oved Avodah Zorah is a man defined by his idolatry. If such a man touches our wine, we don't drink the wine. That, it's a certain type of being. The Rambam is Mechadish. The Rambam innovates here. There is another species here. There's another definition of a type of a human being. He's not a man who talks Lashon Hara. He isn't a man at all. He is not a human being who talks Lashon Hara. There are many human beings who talk Lashon Hara. We are all human beings who talk Lashon Hara. That's not what he is. He isn't a human being at all. He's a Baal Lashon Hara, a different kind of species. Look at the Rambam's language. He sits and says, what does that mean? That's, he's settled in it. That's the way he talks. That's him. Through and through, that's him. A Baal Lashon Hara. Now, if you find yourself in the company of a human being who sometimes talks Lashon Hara, you don't have to adapt your behavior. You're in social company, your behavior is the same. You're careful what you say, careful what you participate in. If he starts talking Lashon Hara, there are ways that you react. That's how you deal with it. If you are with a human being who has beliefs that are different to you, he believes in Buddhism, so you discuss that, you debate that. But if you're with a person who is essentially Buddhist through and through, there's no talking or anything, this is a man, this isn't a human being who believes in Buddhism, this is Buddha, you don't talk to him. There's nothing to talk about. You agree to differ, you go your happy ways and finished. There's no engagement. You can engage with another human being who has certain views, as different as those views are to you. A Jew with a non-Jewish person, you can engage, you can do all sorts of things. Can you get married? No, not without a conversion. There's a limit. The person's essence defines the limits of the relationship. If you are in the presence of another Jew who talks Lashon Hara sometimes, what is his essence? His essence is another Jew. If you're in the presence of a non-Jew who talks Lashon Hara, what is his essence? He's a non-Jew. If you're in the presence of a Talmid Chacham who talks Lashon Hara, he's a Talmid Chacham, he sometimes talks Lashon Hara. But if you're in the presence of a Baal Lashon Hara, that creates different laws for your conduct. Just as when you are in the presence of majesty, there are certain laws. You're in the presence of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, there are certain laws. You're in the presence of idolatry, there are certain laws. You're in the presence of a rainbow, there are certain laws. You're in the presence of thunder and lightning, there are certain laws. When you're in the presence of a Baal Lashon Hara, there are certain laws. What are the laws? Don't say anything. Nothing at all. You cannot speak when you're in the presence of a Baal Lashon Hara, because he will take whatever you say and he will make mischief with it. Another human being may or may not, you don't know, so you try and navigate. But a Baal Lashon Hara you know will. And says David HaMelech, I knew he was there. And he's a Baal Lashon Hara. He fits into the Rambam's fourth category. And I had no business doing anything there or saying anything that David could possibly report to Shaul. Because a Baal Lashon Hara, if he has the possibility of doing so, he will do so. And I should have known that this was a Baal Lashon Hara. Now, David HaMelech therefore takes responsibility. And he says, although I didn't do the killing, I didn't kill him, I didn't kill the city of Nov, I didn't kill your father and your father's household, but certainly I am responsible for it because I acted without taking full cognizance of the species, of the kind of person that was there. And I should have known better. That quality of David, to take responsibility, and that taking responsibility leads him, he says it with, I need kapora, I need atonement. I've been involved in murder here. This is something very serious I've done. Interestingly, we don't find a whole lot of punishment coming to David because of this. Just as with his great-great-great-grandfather, Yehuda, we don't find a great deal of punishment coming to Yehuda because of what he did with Tamar. We discussed that episode. Because once again, what was important when his daughter-in-law Tamar accused him of improper conduct with her, there was no attempt on his part to explain it away. He was able to say, Tzodko Mimeni, she's the righteous one, I'm not. She's right, she's correct. And complete assumption of responsibility. And David here again, and we see David doing that again and again in his life, the speed and the complete willingness with which David assumes responsibility. fact, it's that that gave Yehuda, the son of Yaakov, that special merit of being the founder of the royal family, of the Jewish royal family, from which David himself is descended, and so will be the Mashiach. And we've commented, and I want to explore this concept in a little bit greater depth, is that the meaning of Yehuda's name. That Yehuda's name comes from the word Hodor. And Hodor has a double meaning. Hodor means admission, and Hodor means celebration, thanking. And Hodor also means vidui, which is confession, part of the admission. To be Moda is to both confess and to say thank you. When we say in the morning, Moda ani lefanecha, Moda chai v'karam, and then we translate that as, I give thanks to you, King of the world, the living King, that you have given me back my soul this morning and I have another day to live. I give thanks to you, Moda ani lefanecha. But that word Moda could also mean, I confess before you, I admit before you. What is the relationship between confession and celebration? One normally finds them disconnected. In nearly every philosophy, every religion, there are two very different experiences. There are times to confess, there are times to celebrate. I cannot think of another that finds celebration in confession and confession in celebration. Yom Kippur is a Yom Tov. Yom Kippur is not a day of mourning. Yom Kippur is a day of celebration. It's a full-scale Yom Tov. And although we don't eat on Yom Kippur, we eat after Yom Kippur, and we eat before Yom Kippur, and that's part of the Yom Kippur experience, that whole Yom Kippur. But quite apart from the eating, Yom Kippur itself is a celebratory day. In the moments of our greatest confession, there is also the highest levels of our celebration. And so on other Yom Tovs. In the very Yom Tov, there is an element of confession in the Yom Tov, or in the time before and around the Yom Tov. What is that connection? The connection is you can only celebrate something that you are responsible for. You can't celebrate something you're not responsible for. I mean, I say you can't, people do. People celebrate all sorts of things for which they have no responsibility. But that's not true celebration. True celebration is when you've achieved something for which you've worked. When you somehow can take responsibility, can take a part in what you're celebrating. If a beggar is starving and he sits on the street and somebody brings him a few dollars and with that he can buy enough food to survive another day, he doesn't celebrate. That's relief, that's not celebration. There's a difference between relief and celebration. When a man has just put together a clever deal that is going to make him $100 million very quickly, and it's put together, it's just come together, and he drinks a lechayim over the deal, that's celebration. That's not relief, that's celebration. There's a difference between celebrating and being relieved. When you're given something, when you're handed something, even if it's something that saves your life, if you're given it, it's not a celebration. It's an acceptance, it's a relief. There's a happiness, but it's not celebration. Celebration is when you've worked for something and it's come to fruition. Now, then the Sadhya Gaon says that that's the whole purpose of this world. Why did God put us here, which is a whole discussion all on its own, what is the purpose of our being here? And he says, because God wants to give us goodness. But there's no way we could celebrate the goodness if he gives it to us. The only way you can celebrate goodness is if you earned it. So he put us here and designed a place where we can earn goodness. That's what he did. Designed a place where we can deal in goodness, where we can build goodness, we can invest in goodness. So that when he gives us our goodness, it's the outcome of our efforts. It's not a handout. That's celebration. When one cannot take responsibility for the negatives for which one is responsible, one cannot take credit for the positives. And I said to you a little earlier, it's very easy to take credit and to assign responsibility, to assign fault, to assign blame. It's much harder to give credit, and it's much harder to take responsibility. And that has to be the big change that comes across people. And one has to realize that in expanding oneself to the point where we can take responsibility, we are also opening ourselves to the potential to celebrate. Until one has learned how to take responsibility, one cannot learn how to celebrate. Young marriages of people at a very young age, have all sorts of question marks. There are all sorts of good reasons for it, and there are all sorts of question marks over it. But one of the question marks is, can they truly celebrate love before they have learnt the willingness to take responsibility for their actions? Can they celebrate all the things they will need to celebrate in order to energize their relationship if they haven't learned how to take responsibility? Taking responsibility is not a heavy, onerous thing. It's heavy and onerous before you do it. Once you've done it, it's liberating. And it liberates one not only in the sense of what one is taking responsibility for, it liberates one in one's capacity to celebrate that which lies ahead in the future. And there is an obvious linkage between hodo'o, giving thanks, which is celebration, and hodo'o, which is admission, taking responsibility. And David's capacity here to look at the Nov situation and not to blame it on Shaul. What have we been learning in the weeks gone by? What was Shaul's downfall? Assigning blame. It was the people's fault. It was David's fault. It was this one's fault. It is the Nov the Kainim's fault. His ability, the ease with which he assigns blame. At no time yet has Shaul taken the blame himself. Fully, completely, and said, this was my mess up, I did it, it's my responsibility, now what can I do to fix it? At no time has Shaul done that, and that's what differentiates David. David in the sting there, he's hardly can be thought to blame. What did David do? He asked for some food when he was about to die from the Kohen. What big serious thing is that? But he did it in the presence of David, and that led to the death of the Kohen, and he's willing to take responsibility for it. That's David HaMelech. That's this man, King David, who has been molded into the role that he's going to play in the foundations, in creating the foundations of the Jewish royal family, and eventually the household that leads to the production of Mashiach himself. Now the second part of tonight's shiur goes in further to using this methodology that I've described to you, this halakhic methodology of defining the object, and using that in various forms of decision making. And let me take you through it very briefly. I'm not going to read because it covers 1.5 chapters. I'm going to just introduce you to the ideas, and then I think we'll leave it to conclude with next week. But in chapter 23, David is told, by Yomer Hashem El David, Hashem says to David, Lech v'hikisa b'plishtim v'rshata eskeira. So, by Agiru David Lomer, I skipped a sentence. In the first sentence, they told David, saying, the Philistines are battling against Keila, and they are pillaging the granaries. David then inquired of Hashem. He used the Urim B'Tumim, his breastplate of the Kohanim, had the little precious stones on them with different letters of the alphabet according to the name of the tribes, and you could put questions to it and the lights would flash to give you answers. And so David inquired of Hashem using the Urim B'Tumim. He said, shall I go out and strike the Philistines? This is the first dilemma that David faces in this section of the Tanakh. We're going to look at three dilemmas. The first dilemma is, shall I go and strike against the Philistines? And Hashem replied to him, go strike the Philistines and save Keilah. Not quite an accurate translation. The accurate translation is, Lech go behikiso baplishtim and smite amongst the Philistines. David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid even here in Yehuda, how much more so if we go to Keilah and the Philistine lions, to the Philistine lions. So David inquired again of Hashem. And Hashem answered him, arise, go down Keilah, for I am delivering the Philistines into your hand. David's men went to Keilah, battled the Philistines, he led away their livestock and struck a great blow. Thus David saved the residents of Keilah. Fine. The next story is that Shaul hears that David is in Keilah. David is now worried that the people of Keilah might hand him over to Shaul, although he has just saved them. He's concerned that they might hand him over to Shaul. And so once again David asks God. In verse 9, page 705, David learned that Shaul was planning evil against him, and he said to Eviathar the Kohen, bring forth the ephod, bring this breastplate, David said, Hashem, God of Israel, your servant has heard that Shaul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the inhabitants of Keilah give me over unto his hand? Will Shaul come down here as your servant has heard? Hashem, God of Israel, please tell your servant. So he's now asking God, is my life in danger? I'm hiding here in Keilah. I have just saved Keilah. Shaul knows I'm in Keilah and is pursuing me to Keilah. Will Keilah, will the people of Keilah hand me over? And Hashem said he will come down. Hashem answers only one question at a time. He never answers two. David asks two questions. Will Shaul come and will the people hand me over? God says Shaul will come. David then said, will the inhabitants of Keilah give me and my men over into the hand of Shaul? And Hashem replied, they will give you over. So now David knows the facts. Shaul will come and the people of Keilah will give him over. So David flees. Then there's a massive chase. Shaul comes after David and is about to catch him, and he gets him at a massive rock. David's on the one side of the rock, Shaul's on the other. Shaul sends a pincer movement on both sides to capture David. At that moment, a message comes to Shaul, the Philistines are about to attack. Shaul goes through a great moment of hesitation and debate among his men. What do you do? You've got David. In a minute you could have David out of the way, but the Philistines are there on the borders. Do the national interests of conquering the Philistines take precedence over the need to get David out of the way? Or should we get David out of the way first and then go and hit the Philistines? Debate, confusion in Shaul's mind, he decides to leave David and go for the Philistines. Then again David gets onto the run, and this leads us into chapter 24, verse 2. When Shaul returned from, this is at the bottom of page 705, when Shaul returned from chasing after the Philistines, people told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Some of you might have been to En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men over the rocks of the wild goats. He came to sheep enclosures along the road, and there was a cave there which Shaul entered to relieve himself. David and his men were sitting at the far end of the cave. So picture this, David and his men are hiding away, sitting in the cave, terrified, being pursued. They just escaped. Shaul was about to get them, and that would have been the end of him. And we'll discuss next week some of the torment that David went through in those moments, and the psalm he wrote when he was liberated, when Shaul decided, I'm going to chase the Philistines and leave David. Imagine that relief. So David waits for Shaul to go off to the Philistines, and then they search for a place to hide. They find a cave. They go right deep into the cave, dark, nobody can see them. All of a sudden they hear rustling footsteps, terrified. Who is this? They look up, and there's a man walking in, unarmed, not a guard, not a soldier, not a spear. He's going to relieve himself, and he walks and walks and walks right past David and his men, deeper and deeper into the cave before he relieves himself. What is David going to do? David and his men were sitting at the far end of the cave. In verse 5, David's men said to him, behold, this is the day which Hashem said to you, behold, I'm delivering your enemy into your hand, and you may do to him as you please. This is clearly a miracle. Can you imagine anything more like this? This man is after your life. What is the law? If somebody's pursuing you, and the only way you can save yourself is by killing him, you kill him. The problem is, how do you kill the king? He's always surrounded by guards. He nearly killed you a few moments ago. Just a few days ago, he had you. And it was only because miraculously the Philistines distracted him. That was a miracle. So God saves you. How many more times do you think God is going to save you? And now he puts him into your hand. You know the story of God saving with a helicopter, the guy who's in the flood of water, and all he goes, I don't know. Eventually God saves you. What more was I supposed to do? There was a flood. I did everything. I sent you the boat, and I sent you this, and I sent you the helicopter. What more can I do to save you? How much more, David, are you going to expect God to do for you? So his men, David's men, in the cave there, they're whispering. Just stay in here, they're sure, go and kill him. It's simple, he's out of the way. And you know you're going to be the next king. You know that ultimately you're going to succeed him. You know you're going to survive him. You know God has rejected him already. Finish him off. Clearly that's what God has done. So David arose. And I'm not going to tell you what he did, although some of you know, and some of you will read on, and some of you will wait to hear. David makes his decision. And he regrets the decision he made for the rest of his life. What that decision was, and how he implemented it, and why he didn't just ask God. For the third time, first time, should he go to the Philistines or not? Get the choshen mishpat, get the ephod, ask the Urim b'Thummim, God, should I go for the Philistines? Yes, go. Will I beat them? Yes, you will. Off he goes. Second time, I hear Shaul's coming to get me. Is that true, God? Yes, it's true. I hear that the people might give me away. Is that true, God? Yes, that's true. Off he goes. Third dilemma of this evening. The third dilemma. In walks Shaul, his people say, here's the man, kill him. Says David, is this my opportunity to kill him? Am I allowed to kill him? Should I kill him? Call the ephod. Ask. God, shall I kill Shaul? The answer will come. Yes or no. Then do it. Doesn't enter Shaul David's mind to even ask the question. He works the question out himself. And he regrets the answer he reaches. And that we'll discuss next week, which I think will be our last formal share of the year. Is that right? What does